Good afternoon once again. I might just mention, I mentioned Mariah in connection with the information table. Mrs. Roberts came to me before services and said that she wants to make a change. She's getting too young for this, she said. So she's going to be mentoring Mariah on how to take care of the information table. So you can either go to Mrs. Roberts or Mariah and with things that need to be on the information table, and that'll be taken care of. Brethren, we often are asked the question at the Feast of Tabernacles, and I think appropriately so, why are we here? I would like to look back on that question and ask that in retrospect, but more importantly, look forward and see how we can leverage the information that we have received in answering that question to make the time that we now have between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Spring Holy Days to our benefit. But to track back and to ask the question of why do people go to the Feast of Tabernacles? Why is it that people from different countries and continents congregate at locations for 8 days to hold a conference? You know, a lot of time is spent, a lot of effort is made. I mean, people take off school, they take off work, they travel to distant places to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. And we are an unlikely group. You know, when you look at the diversity of people, even in a small place like Germany, we had, believe, from people from 13 different countries, if my memory serves me correctly. One of the traditions we have in Germany is to go down the list and have people stand up from the different countries. And I did that. I think there were a dozen, but I don't remember exactly. We have, obviously, Germany, Switzerland, Austria, and in Holland, England, the United States. There were also some people from, supposed to have been there for Australia, but we kept asking and they kept traveling. It's a long way from Australia. But in any case, to my point, people travel from all different countries and cultures and we congregate together. And that is a very beneficial experience because you are able to intermingle with people, from very different backgrounds for a period of 8 days and learn from each other. The question on why we are here or why we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, I think, is best summarized by a New Testament passage in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, if you turn there for the first scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll have to get used to my English Bible again. Just a little bit of trivia. The order of the epistles in the German Bible for some reason are in a different order from the English one. So you get used to one Bible for 8 days and then you go to you have to run through your mind, what order it is. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 is a very familiar scripture, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You know, this remarkable declaration by the Apostle Peter speaks to the heart of the question. The heart of the question on why do we keep the feasts? Or, as you no doubt heard during the Feast of Tabernacles, why are we here? The answer is remarkably simple, and it's simply this. Because we are, as it describes here, the people of God. And while the answer may be simple, it doesn't mean that it is easy. It is the road less traveled. It is the narrow way. It is fraught with challenges, and we are swimming against the tide. As Matthew mentioned, we had a young lady that made the decision, without regard for consequence, to go to the Feast of Tabernacles for the first time. That's a challenge. That is a decision that has to be made that goes against the odds. It is a road less traveled because everybody else is traveling in another direction. The Feast of Tabernacles and the Feasts of God have a lot to offer, and we have much to gain. And that gain we can now carry forward if we can only catch the vision of what it really means and what it will do for everyone. So in the time we share this afternoon, I'd like to challenge all of us, and it is my purpose to help all of us, catch the vision of what I call the four whys. The four reasons why we observe the Feast of Tabernacles and the Festivals of God. And I think it is important to look at it in retrospect, because we come back from the feast and we're all excited. And we're kind of recharged and recommitted. And I think if we catch the vision of the four whys, it will help us to take everything perhaps a little bit more seriously and move ourselves forward and be more dedicated to the calling that God has given us. The four whys identify four characteristics of the people of God that both answer the question of why we keep the feasts, and perhaps more importantly, puts us on a progressive path towards building a sustainable vision of our ultimate destiny. Sustainability is an important concept in a lot of different areas. You know, we talk about in business about a sustainable customer base, a sustainable plan, something that continues to build as opposed to being just a gimmick that will get us through the next week or the next month or the next quarter. So what we're talking about is a path that will lead to a sustainable vision of our ultimate destiny. Because at the end of the day, that is what is going to keep us going when the going gets tough. And it was that vision of the kingdom of God that excited the apostles. That is the call that they answered. Jesus Christ, when he came in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, we've talked about that a lot this past year, talked about the kingdom of God. And immediately following, he called the apostles, or then disciples, and he followed him because they caught that vision. So in this particular case, we're talking about the four characteristics that define the people of God, and they're easily identified. Catching the vision of the four whys, why we keep the feast, why we keep the festivals of God, and of course, a more basic question, why we follow God in a tangible, real way. It's not just a game. It's not just a profession. So the first why is that we obey. We, as the people of God, obey God, and thus, as part of that obedience, we keep his festivals. And I'd like to review with you Leviticus chapter 23. And again, we do this prior to the feast, and I thought I would do it after the feast to just kind of solidify what we learned and get us thinking about the fact that we need to carry this forward. It's not something that we leave behind. We need to integrate it into our lives. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23. But the first of the four whys is obedience. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll read verse 1 and 2. And I'd like you to note how it starts, and then also focus on how it ends when we get to verse 44. As you'll notice that there is a connection. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." So contrary to popular opinion, these are not festivals that the Jews established or festivals for the Jews. It says that these are my feasts. It was interesting. I had a meeting this week, and I was introduced to a person by a friend of mine who said, kind of tongue in cheek, that, you know, John is the guy that has kind of a he said it in German now, what did he, a peculiar faith. And I grinned, and he chuckled a little bit. And this is true. We are viewed in the Christian community as a little bit different. And I always think that's a good thing. I mean, I'm used to being different. I grew up different. So it has never really bothered me to be different. I've just seen that as my lot in life. But why are we different? We're different because we actually try to obey God. And it is not a peculiar thing to keep the feasts, because they are God's feasts, as we see here. So let's drop down to since we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, we'll look at that in more detail. In verse 33-36, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." So the first day is a Sabbath to be kept holy. But as we already heard, and I'm actually, Matthew and I didn't compare notes, but I also had Nehemiah in my notes, and I'm going to go there. Actually, I'll digress for a moment. He mentioned that I gave a sermon that caused the baptism. It's not actually true, so that's not the whole story. What he said was true, but let me give you the background. I had two sermons for the feast. On the day before my last sermon, in the afternoon when we had services. Oh, wait a minute, was it afternoon? It was the second service. It was afternoon, and it was the second of a split sermon. And I'm sitting there, and I'm saying, "There goes my sermon." And I mean, he copied it. So much so that it made absolutely no sense for me to attempt to give my sermon, because it was literally a copy. And so I was left with no choice but to write a new one the night before, which I get used to doing, but it was a little bit more challenging in German. So I gave a different sermon, and interesting enough, Abigail had been counseling for baptism leading up to the feast, and the question was, when is the right time? So she prayed for a sign, and it just so happened that during the course of my sermon, I talked about baptism and mentioned that the real question is why not, instead of why. So I found that to be encouraging and interesting, because I had no idea. I had no idea that she was counseling for baptism, or that it was even a decision. But for her, it moved her to making the final decision. And I found it further interesting that I was forced to give that sermon because somebody else took mine the day before. So that gives you a little bit more of a background behind what he had said. Let's see. We were in Leviticus chapter 23 in verse 36. "For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work. So we see here that for a period of 7 days, and then an eighth day, the children of Israel, and by extension all of us, are commanded to convoke, to assemble, and as the example shows in Nehemiah, they read and they had a service every day. And of course, we can say, well, you know, it's not a Sabbath day, you know, maybe I don't need to attend services every day. And my only comment on that is, you would do it to your discredit, to your disbenefit, if there is such a word. Because God wants us to be there. God wants us to gain all that we can gain from the feast that he has commanded. And then we go down to, and I conclude in verses 39 through 44. And also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. So the feast goes for the entire period. It is just that the first day and the last day are to be kept as a Sabbath rest, holy. And then if you drop down to verse 44, so Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. As I mentioned, I ask that you would note how it begins and how it ends. You know, obedience makes a difference. We must do what we know, or we are not the people of God. It's a very simple concept. If we don't act on what we know to be true, then we disqualify ourselves from being the people of God. If we don't act on what we know, we begin to sever our relationship with God. Or, as the case may be, we never really gain a relationship with God, because if we just look at the Bible as interesting information, as opposed to an actual way of life, we never get to where God wants us to go. Matthew chapter 7, please. Matthew chapter 7, just to confirm from the scripture that obedience is not an Old Testament concept. It is an idea that Jesus Christ spoke on in very definitive terms. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? You know, there are many that profess Jesus Christ, but it's just a profession, pardon the pun. They don't actually act like they are following Jesus Christ. There's a big difference. Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Those are hard words. Jesus Christ does not apologize to them for that declaration. And you notice the qualifier that he puts on the end on why it is that he says, depart from me, I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. The differentiation is not profession, not an acknowledgement of Jesus Christ, or professing to believe, or believing in his existence. Rather, it has everything to do, as he said earlier, with doing the will of my Father in heaven, which is expressed by his holy and righteous law. Thus, those that do not obey God's law by default practice what? Lawlessness. And yet, many who profess Christianity, and I would add many unknowingly profess Christianity and have turned grace into licentiousness and actually believe that somehow obedience inhibits or limits grace. Even though Paul said the opposite, you know, continuing in sins that grace may abound. Jesus Christ has a very different idea. And, you know, he's describing a scenario in which people come before him in judgment, expecting to be received by him. And instead he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So, when we're talking about catching the vision of the four whys, the why we keep the commandments, of why we keep the Feast of Tabernacles and the festivals of God, the first one is because we obey. Romans chapter 2 in verse 13 makes a similar statement. Well, I should say Paul makes a similar statement. Romans chapter 2 and verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So hearing is not enough. Discussing is not enough. Having a lot of knowledge about the words of God is not enough. It is in fact useless unless we do it. The doers of the law will be justified, according to Paul. Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31 speaks to this as well. And, you know, one of the feasts of God is the day we are celebrating today. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 13, and we notice here that it becomes an identifier. It has to do with the obedience to this particular command has to do, as everything to do with, us being the people of God. Verse 13, Exodus chapter 31, speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. There's something about keeping the Sabbath that identifies you. I mean, I found that out this week in the conversation that I mentioned. You have a peculiar faith. It's odd that you would go to church on Saturday instead of Sunday. It's only odd because it is a minority practice. So, Exodus chapter 31 verse 13 at work, it becomes a sign between us as individuals that identifies us as the people of God. We don't have to come up with our own customs. We don't have to come up with a mode of dress or some other tradition that makes us unique to be set apart from the world. We simply need to heed God, follow him, and obey him, and it becomes an automatic consequence. Daniel and his friends were considered different as well, because they did what? Well, they obeyed God, and in Daniel's case, prayed at an open window three times a day. It was known. Deuteronomy chapter 28, being a holy people is not a New Testament notion. It is a new attempt of a failed endeavor that was botched by our Old Testament predecessors. This time God will not accept failure. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 9. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if, there comes that little word with only two letters of the alphabet, if you keep the commandment of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. The becoming and the establishment of a holy people to himself in the Old Testament as well as in the New is connected directly with obedience if we follow the commands. And then notice verse 9, verse 10, then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. Now, I challenge you, I'm not going to do this for you, I challenge you to take these two verses and set them aside the passage of Scripture that we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we read verses 9 through 10. You'll want to read verses 9 through about verse 12. And you will see that what is said here in Deuteronomy chapter 28 is a direct parallel, a predecessor, if you will, to what Peter wrote in 1 Peter. It says here that then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. Let's go back to 1 Peter. I think this is important. Let's take a look. You notice in verse 9 that we're a chosen generation, a holy people. In verse 10, it highlights the fact that we once were not that. And in verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, which is another way of saying obey God, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. What did it say in Deuteronomy? Then all the peoples of the earth shall see you, and that you are called by the name of God, and they shall be afraid of you. It's the same idea, the same result. The amazing thing about the Bible is its consistency. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. The second reason why we keep the festivals of God has to do with embracing them. Obedience is not enough. We as the people of God keep the festivals of God and are at the festivals because we have chosen not only to obey God but to embrace his will, because we recognize that is a very good thing. Obedience is a first step, but it can also be connected with, if we are unwilling, a certain feeling of obligation. It becomes obligatory. Once we embrace the way of God, obedience is no longer obligatory. It is something that we do of our own free will. And if we don't move from obedience to embracing, at some point we will tire of the quote-unquote obligation to obey God. If we embrace his way because we recognize that it is right, it's an entirely different dynamic. It is no longer obligatory to attend Sabbath services. It is something we embrace, and we wouldn't miss it for anything. It is no longer obligatory to save our money, according to the commandment of God, to have adequate finances to go to the feast. It is something we treasure because it enables us to do something that most of our people that we live with would never even think about doing. And how many people do you know in your neighborhood that do the things that you have done? And I'm speaking about traveling now with respect to the feast. I mean, I know most of our neighbors would never consider taking off and going to Germany for a week. I mean, it's just, we couldn't do that. Well, of course you could. Yeah, I mean, you would maybe do as less to enable you to do more for 1 week, although that's something that could be debated, because I think the discipline of saving a tithe for that purpose, actually, you probably end up saving that much simply because it puts discipline into your budgetary process. I mean, most people waste far more than they think they do just because, you know, money has a way of slipping through your fingers. It's just the way it works. But there's a big distinction between obligatory obedience and embracing the will of God. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14, you know, we begin the season again, and, you know, with your next paycheck, we start planning in a tangible way to keep the Feast of Tabernacles 2013, even though that sounds a long way off. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Verse 22, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place that where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the firstling of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So the amazing thing is just how this is integrated into our daily lives, the next paycheck. We choose to obey, or more importantly, to embrace the will of God in how we handle and set aside the money that we have earned. And in doing so, it enables us to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles the subsequent year. And more importantly, what is much more important is God sees us acting on what he instructed. And that act, whatever it might be, I mean, we're citing the saving of money for the purpose of keeping the feast. But I had I got back from the feast and had two classes to teach and two meetings, and it was just like you hit the ground and ran. And in one of the meetings, a conversation occurred in which an individual was asked a question and he gave a non-answer. And at the end it was asked, well, why don't you answer the question? And the response was, what was the question? Okay. And again, I don't have time to go into the details, but there is something that happens to your mind when you obey God to the best of your abilities that brings wisdom and clarity to your thinking. And that's beneficial. It's something we should embrace. Verse 24, but if your journey is too long so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, And this verse answers the question that some have bought and said, well, I don't have any new wine, and it's just talking about tithing on agricultural products. Oh, come on. Then you shall exchange it for money, and take the money in your hand to go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. We are to embrace it. It has always befuddled me whenever I have heard that it was so hard to keep the feast. I mean, we are now that we understand that we are under grace and no longer have to be under the obligation of keeping the feast, I mean, I feel so relieved. The only way I can explain that mindset is by stating that such an individual never moved from obedience to embracing God's will. You notice that Jesus Christ in his declaration said, he who does the will of my Father in heaven, which by implication goes beyond the quote-unquote letter of the law. It becomes an issue of embracing whatever is God's will, which Jesus Christ was the ultimate example of doing that. He always said, not my will, but your will be done. He always stated that he came to do the will of his Father in heaven. So if we profess that we follow Jesus Christ, doesn't it seem logical that we would do the same? We go beyond obedience to embracing the will of God, and as a consequence then we have a peculiar faith, because we do the things God says that others don't bother. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. We'll take a look at verses 1 through 3. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. And when he read it, from the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all of the people were attentive. So Ezra, dropping down to verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he had opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So this was an example of them having come back from captivity and going from mere obedience to actually embracing and doing what apparently had long been forgotten. Drop down to verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and it gave the sense. They expounded on it and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And there's power in the word of God. It convicted them. Then he said, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. And in the ensuing verses, they put into action, they embraced what they had been taught. It was not an academic exercise in which they sat around afterwards just to discuss the knowledge that we have and others don't. The third point, the third reason, the third way to capture the vision of the four wise is to envision. You know, we are the people of God, and we, more than any other people, need to envision a better future in the kingdom of God and have that vision in our minds so that we can give the good news to other people. It becomes pretty difficult to give good news to other people in a negative world if we, A, do not envision it ourselves, and B, believe it. Jesus Christ said, as he came to Galilee, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, he said, what? Repent and believe the good news. And of course, repentance means to change. So we, as the people of God, need to have that vision burning brightly in our minds that we learned about during the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what's going to carry us for the next month until we get to the spring holy days that we look forward to already. That's what's going to carry us as we save our money, as we prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles 2013. It is that knowledge and that vision of the kingdom of God and all that means for us, but more importantly for all of mankind. And we do that, you know, week by week, month by month, as we save and we see the account growing, the excitement grows, our commitment grows as well. Let's just look at a couple of scriptures to kind of highlight that vision. Micah chapter 4. I'm sure you heard this at the feast. But this is part of what the vision and envisioning the kingdom of God means. Micah chapter 4. And you know, and this, the difference here is, as we read this morning in the Bible study, the vision, Daniel said, the interpretation, the vision is, I'm trying to quote now, but in the sense was that the interpretation was sure. You could rely on it. This vision is not a political platform that is put forward so that you believe and hope, and then it doesn't get delivered. This is a vision that is sure. Micah chapter 4 and verse 1, now it came to pass in the latter days, or it shall come to pass rather, in the latter days, that a mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. You see, what we are asked to do as the people of God today is the same thing that people will do in the future. And in this case, they want to embrace it apparently because they said, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. And notice the result. Notice the vision. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Imagine a world like that. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make him afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. That's the vision. And if we obey, embrace, and then envision, we will want to keep the feasts of God. Stated a better way, we will be motivated to embrace the will of God. It is not an obligatory issue at all. The only struggle and the only difficulty, the only reason it is the road less traveled and a narrow way that seems hard is either because of the pressures we face externally, but I would argue that it is more the battles we fight internally that makes it seem difficult. When this comes to pass, as it surely will, the right way will no longer be difficult. Because Jesus Christ is ruling, and as we read in another verse, the knowledge of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Zechariah chapter 14, another scripture you no doubt heard. This is the vision. And it shall come to pass in verse 16 that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. I mean, here you have good and bad news encapsulated in one concise statement. Everyone that is left. We have, between 6 and 7 billion people on the face of the earth today. And if you read the prophecies of the Bible, roughly 10% will be left. I mean, it's just an absolutely astonishing number that statistically describes the calamity yet ahead of us. Nevertheless, those that are left will still be 600 or 700 million, so it's a sizable amount of people. Everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Imagine a world in which all can experience what we experienced in part in the last 2 weeks or so. That's the vision. Point number four. On capturing the vision of the four wise. Point number four is emancipate. We as the people of God keep the festivals of God because we recognize it is not about us. It is rather about the emancipation of the entire family of man. Yes, we will inherit immortality and life eternal when we take on the image of the heavenly man at the first and better resurrection. But that is no longer our focus. And neither should it be our focus today. Rather, our focus is what that immortality, that glorious life, will enable us to do for the rest of mankind. And it is a, we talked about in our Bible seminar about the divine secret. And it is a compelling vision. It is unbelievable by human standards, but very believable if you believe God's word. And yet, as astonishing as our destiny is, it is very important that we understand that what we are destined to become is not about us, but rather in what it will enable us to do for others. That's a principle we should apply at all levels. Responsibilities we have been given today and opportunities we have been given today should never be for our own edification and for our own glorification. We should always use opportunity to enable us to provide opportunity for others. That's what God did. And that's what God's all about. That's what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ came and was willing to lay down his life, both his physical and before that, his quote-unquote spiritual life, in order that others would be able to attain the same life. It goes counter to everything our culture is. When Jesus Christ said that we are to be the light of the world. You know, light. You know, if this world is darkness, and it is, light goes counter to everything about darkness. First John chapter 3. First John chapter 3 and verse 2 says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that's a powerful statement. You know, many commentators have thought to water down the impact of the statement. And I quoted this in one of my sermons during the Feast of Tabernacles. The German scholar Johann Albrecht Bengel makes no apologies for John's message. He says, what we shall be, further the power of this sonship, that this what suggests something unspeakable, contained in the likeness of God, which so exalts the sons of God that they become as it were gods. Now we get into some very testy territory. And many people would say, well, that's blasphemous to even suggest something like that. Well, I'm sorry, that's what the Bible says. It becomes less so when we recognize that it's not about us. You know, God will not give this glorification and power in the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ, to anyone that has even an ounce of probability to use that power and glorification to his own selfish ends. It has everything to do with the scriptures we're about to read, Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 3. Talks about, I'm going to say shepherdhood. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. This is talking about that time when only few people are left, and he's bringing them back. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. What I would like to focus our attention on here is that the focus here in the prophecy about Jeremiah is not on the office of, shall we call it, shepherdhood, but on who and how they help emancipate those that are left. And notice what it says. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. Not live in their house and feed themselves, as it is described in Ezekiel chapter 34. These shepherds will feed them, and in doing so, these people will no longer be afraid nor dismayed, disappointed in leadership. Nor shall they be lacking. Do you understand now why we need to be glorified? Because to do this with success and perfection, we need immortality. We need that power. But it is important to understand that power and glory will be given to us to emancipate people, not to glorify ourselves. As we look forward in anticipation of the holy days to come, let's remember to capture the vision of the four wise. Let's obey God. But more importantly, let's recommit ourselves to embrace the will of God, to move from the obligatory obedience to embracing God's will. And then it will provide us a platform in which we can envision the future and prepare ourselves in every way to help with the greatest emancipation of mankind that has ever occurred. at the coming of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom on this earth. I look forward to being with you during this next year.